Oh, well, let me pray to get us started this morning before we jump into this morning's teaching. Father, I thank you so much for our time together this morning. Already, it's just been so filling and encouraging for me, and I just pray that you would be with us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would open eyes and ears to hear your word today and hearts to respond to what you want to show us today. And Father, I just ask that whatever I say that's not from you, that it just wouldn't stick, but what is from you would go down like a good seed into good soil this morning. I just thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning. I'm so happy to be with you all this morning. You already heard a little bit about me, but I'm on staff up at Grace Road up in Rochester, and I just love connecting with other local churches in the area. It's just so fun to see the body of Christ in so many different facets around this region. Our theme today is Finding the Feast, and I really want to invite you today to see that the Lord has prepared a table for you in this world. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, the Lord says to his people, "Stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." We are invited to a rich life, a life of provision, a life of deep wells, ancient paths, and a feast of grace daily. And I hope this morning spreads out this feast for you to see. I think often in our daily walk with Christ, we end up pushing our Christian habits to the side because we're too busy, or we feel burdened with them, or we have this constant sense of failure as we think we're not praying enough, or we're not reading the Bible enough, we're not fasting enough, whatever you can think of. We just don't want to have to think about how we feel like we're failing. But here's the good news I want to give you first and foremost today. You cannot earn the love of God. And that is wonderful news for all of us today. We can cease our striving. All of this is a gift of grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 7 through 8. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." This is a way of living. This is a feast of provision, of rest, of deep waters, of strength, of comfort, of joy, and ultimately love. We are invited to feast on the gifts of God daily. So before we even dive in, before I start going through all of the things, I want you to hear from me. I am not seeking to lay burdens on your shoulders this morning. I am instead inviting you to a joyful, life-sustaining meal of grace. So keep that in mind as we go through all of this today. So as I'm talking, I want you to think, if you have a notebook or if you're taking notes, I want you to write down, as I'm talking about this right now, what are some things that you do daily in your daily routines and rhythms? If you were to write out your typical day or things you do most days, what would be on that list? And I'm thinking, like, how many of you do laundry every day? Anyone do laundry every day? Or how about work out every day, go to the gym every day? How about eat dinner every day? Who eats dinner every day? There we go. Right? We all have to eat, okay? Anyone feel like you have, like, a really strange habit that you do every day? Like, I eat a lemon every day at night. It's, like, one of my favorite things to do is my lemon at the end of the day. Maybe you have a really strange habit that you're like, my day is not complete unless I do this thing. How about maybe a television show or a podcast or anything like that? Anyone have something they listen to every day? Yeah.
I love to watch funny
animals. See, there you go. Little bits of joy, right? Those are habits that we have. So the thought is, hopefully, that even if you don't consider yourself a disciplined person, if you look at a little list, you might see that you have habits and rhythms in your everyday life. You get up every day, you make coffee maybe every morning, you have lunch every day, you have dinner every day. There are things that you're doing every day that keep your life kind of in habits and rhythms. So looking at that list, How many of them would you say would qualify as Christian disciplines, meaning things that you do that are exclusive to following Christ? Maybe not as much as you would hope, right? If we're being honest with ourselves, we might think that didn't come up on the list much at all, Andrea. I was thinking more about the meals I'm eating, if you're like me. There are certain Christian habits that are rooted in church history that are offered to us as rich invitations to the table of grace. And so we're going to look at some of those today and look at what that might look like if we started gathering at the table daily. And so the things we're going to go over, they're not explicitly listed in Scripture, but they are laid out through Scripture and through the work of the Spirit in Scripture. So first, we're going to look at inward disciplines. So these are disciplines that we practice quietly, or we could practice quietly in our day-to-day lives. Number one, meditation. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 tells us, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Author J.I. Packer says, "Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God." In other words, meditation is a devotional practice that we engage in with God's help to know him better, love him more, experience closer communion with him, and live for his glory. I'm not talking about meditation in the worldly sense that you might be thinking of. I'm talking about a biblical centeredness, mindfulness on God. So if I can stick with our analogy of a feast today, this is enjoying and savoring every sip and bite of what you're learning about God. You're spending time thinking about the flavor profile. You're remembering it. You're asking the chef how he made it. You're letting the food get into your system in a slow and deliberate manner. We went to Italy a few years ago and stayed in a small farmhouse where they took us to different areas in the town to try different foods. And one of our meals that our host took us to was at a small restaurant you couldn't even find on a map up in the mountains in this part of Italy. And we sat out on this patio, and like they had like cats, strays that were just kind of picking up food off the ground. And it was beautiful. It was just perfect. And the chef would bring out a dish and quickly explain it, and then everyone would eat it. And there was one dish that was so incredible, I still think about it to this day, years later. I took out my notebook when the chef started saying what was in it, and I wrote down notes as fast as I possibly could to try to understand what was in this recipe. And I still try to recreate it at home. I'm still like, I have to figure out this recipe, and I can never go back and find it. This is a way of meditation. I'm taking a concept and digesting it so much until it becomes a part of me, until I've turned it over and over again in my heart and it's digested into my soul. Now, if we're being honest, we're not unfamiliar with meditation in other ways, because we do this through things like anxiety. Anxiety is a powerful form of meditating on something. But the Lord calls us to meditate on his truths. We often take something and we think, if I just think about this enough, if I chew on it enough, if I think of every possible outcome or what could happen or what I can prevent, then maybe I'll be able to figure it out. And we give our brains this food of meditation, but on the wrong feast. And the Lord calls us to meditate on him. He says, "Bring that to me." Joshua 1:8, he says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Spurgeon wrote, "I think meditation furnishes the mind somewhat with rest. It is the couch of the soul." I love that. "The time that a man spends in necessary rest, he never reckons to be wasted, because he is refreshing and renovating himself for further exertion. Meditation, then, is the rest of the spirit." A.W. Tozer said, "Spend some time, maybe a week or a day, on each of the following attributes or perfections of God and how they affect your prayer life: his self-sufficiency, omniscience, sovereignty, goodness, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, wisdom, holiness, love, grace, righteousness, justice, and mercy. Imagine if we feasted on these things and chewed them over and over again in our minds instead of the other things of this world. How much more richer our internal life would be. Number two for an inward discipline is prayer. One definition defines prayer as a spiritual communication between man and God, a two-way relationship in which man should not only talk to God but also listen to him. Prayer to God is like a child's conversation with his father. It is natural for a child to ask his father for the things he needs. In other words, this is our regular conversation, ongoing with God, bringing to him our needs, our concerns, our worship, our questions, the people we love, and then spend time listening to him to see what he has to say by the help of his spirit and through his word. Philippians 4:6, Paul reminds us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And we are invited to the table through prayer, where we can find his comfort, his provision, and his presence. R.C. Sproul defined prayer like this: prayer is not simply a soliloquy, a mere exercise in therapeutic self-analysis, or a religious recitation. Prayer is discourse with the personal God himself. There in the act and dynamic of praying, I bring my whole life under his gaze. Yes, he knows what is in my mind, but I still have the privilege of articulating to him what is there. He says, come, speak to me, make your requests known to me. So we come in order to know him and to be known by him. So we can hem in our everyday, morning and evening, and every moment in between with prayer. We can tuck our souls in with prayer. There is nothing in this life that we face that cannot be touched by prayer. It's not just a ritual or repeating the same phrase, though sometimes that's what it feels like and that's what we're doing. The act of prayer is actually a response to God's invitation already. We're not hoping that he's going to give us the time of day. We're not coming to a God thinking, boy, I hope he has time for me today. I hope he listens to me today. He has already invited us to come, and we're just responding to his invitation. Tozer said this of prayer: if when we come to prayer, our hearts feel dull and unspiritual, we should not try to argue ourselves out of it. Rather, we should admit frankly and pray our way through, which I love that. This is the gift of coming before God as sinners under the blood of Christ. We don't fake our way to the throne. We don't pretend. We come bedraggled and beat up and ask him to help us. We come to the table. We come to his table hungry. I don't know if you've ever had anyone over for dinner and they came not hungry. We had this happen with some friends. I can think of a situation where we had friends over and I had cooked all this food and they got there and they're like, oh, we ate a really late lunch. We're not really hungry. And I was like, oh, that's fine. It's fine. But I was like dying inside because I prepared this for you. Come eat. Come hungry. Come to my table hungry. And that's what the Lord tells us. Come hungry. Come to my table hungry. Come and eat through prayer. So as we move about our days, we can center our hearts on him when we feel that hunger within us. And we tend to go to other things to feed that hunger. But the Lord says, come to me, come to me. I want to fill you. Number three, fasting. In both the Old and New Testament, fasting is simply going without food in order to seek God for a special reason. So both the Hebrew and the Greek, they translate to abstaining from food. And so although the purposes for which we seek God may vary, going without food does not. And I think this is an important distinction because today there is a tendency to expand the word fasting to include other things than food, which is fine, like television or internet or social media. And certainly it's good to abstain from anything that might hinder your relationship with God or lord itself over you. But there's a specific thing that happens when we take a step back from food, because we need food to live. We need it to live every day. And so when we abstain from that, when we're saying no to that, we're going without food with the purpose to earnestly seek God through prayer. There are many reasons people fasted in the Bible, including things like national emergencies, deliverance from danger, protection, help in sickness, special guidance or humbling oneself before God. Sometimes grief or lamentation or sorrow over sin or particular sins were reasons for fasting. And it's also connected with seeking deliverance for the oppressed. But Jesus says to his followers in Matthew 6, verse 16, when you fast, not if you fast. And so fasting is an invitation to find the feast of God to be greater than the feasting of this world, to find the richness of life in the spirit, that humility before God. And it's important to remember with something like this too, that we don't do these disciplines in order to get God's attention or somehow force him to do something. Like, I've heard of a lot of people who have fasted in some kind of protest, thinking that their fasting will somehow get God's attention. And if they just do it long enough, God will finally come through for them. We are not clamoring to get God's attention. God hears us. Fasting is about ourselves. It's about making room in our hearts to hear God and to tune these bodies of flesh and dust into that divine and holy presence of God and his will. And so remember, every good gift of a Christian habit or discipline is a response to God's invitation first. And so we can respond in fasting to come to him, to know him more, and rest in his rivers of grace as we try to tune these bodies of flesh into him. And number four for the last inward discipline would be study. This is the work of sitting with God's word, learning, knowing him, and diving into the themes of, and doctrines of what we believe about theology, orthodoxy, and orthopraxy. And we are going to do this more later today. And so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this study section, but reading scripture is easily one of the richest and fastest way to get to the feast that God has set for you. In John 15:4, Jesus invites us, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." When we abide in Christ through meditation, prayer, fasting, and his word, we find that we are actually hiding ourselves inside the goodness of him who offers himself to us. Scripture fills our hearts with truth, with words for how to pray, with things to meditate on. So whether you're angry or disappointed, hopeless, or full of expectations, scripture gives us truth to actually sink our teeth into. And so those would be the four inward disciplines that we practice inside. Now the outward discipline. So inward realities that result in outward lifestyles. Number five, so I'm going in this list of these disciplines. This is number five, is the first outward discipline. One author defined it as this, the inward reality of simplicity is beautifully encapsulated in Matthew chapter 6, especially Jesus' concluding words that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of this kingdom, and all that is needed for life will be added to us. Three key attitudes of the heart to help summarize this internal focus of simplicity. If what we have, we can receive as a gift from God, and if what we have, we know is to be cared for by God, and if what we have can be available to others when it is clearly right and good, then we are living in the inward reality of simplicity. But if what we have, we feel we alone have gotten, and if what we have, we believe is up to us to hold on to, and if what we have, we cannot make available to others when it is clearly right and good, then we are living in duplicity. It is worth noting that one author includes the caveat, we must never allow simplicity to deteriorate into another set of soul-killing legalisms. So here's this. Simplicity is not just a religious version of like Zen. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about achieving some sort of Zen-like mindset. Simplicity means we have thrown ourselves daily into the ever-present arms of grace, and we allow ourselves to become people who are not of this world. So we no longer become weighed down with materialism, image obsessions, body obsessions, beauty obsessions, money grabbing, or self-hoarding principles. We simply live out of grace, in grace, and towards others in generous grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "To be simple is to fix one's eyes solely on the simple truth of God at a time when all concepts are being confused, distorted, and turned upside down." Sounds a lot like our world right now, doesn't it? When the world is confused, when they don't know where the truth is, when truth is distorted, simplicity is a discipline that helps us prevent getting caught up in the drama of a heretical world. We are not of this world. We can't get caught up in the train of its gown. Simplicity keeps us from measuring ourselves against others, against false gospels. It protects us against false ideologies that set themselves up against the authority of God. Resolve to be simple. Keep your heart rested in grace, in the cross, and your faith in Christ. Number six, Solitude. Blaise Pascal famously said in the 1600s, mind you, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. This is in the 1600s. If this was said then, how much more true is that today? Jesus frequently left the crowds to go alone, to go to be alone and pray in solitude. In fact, we probably don't even see how much he did this, as the Gospels place him front and center, but Scripture tells us again and again how he snuck off and would go pray or to be alone. More than 50% of Americans say they cannot fall asleep without noise of some kind. We fill our lives with noise. We fill our homes with noise. Our phones are constantly distracting us with noise. And solitude, and the idea of solitude and silence and quiet, has become a very rare and for some, a very frightening thing. But to retreat from this world like Christ and to find him in the quiet solitude of our lives, we will find we will be filled to the brim. And I garden, which you're going to hear about today a little bit more because I talk about it a lot. But when I go out to my garden, I like to go alone and I like to go in silence. I don't want to bring anything with me, except I have the sound, like you heard her say, I have 15 ducks, which they're very loud, especially when they see me out there. But I feel like when I get out into the garden, the wind of like nature and the spirit like clear out the cobwebs of my heart and my mind. If I go out there and I'm filling my mind and my life with noise or stuff to do, it's usually because there's something I don't actually want to think about or face. But in following Christ, we learn to pursue solitude and dine quietly at his table of grace because we're not afraid to have to deal with some of those things in our hearts that we're putting off when we avoid silence and solitude. Number 7, submission. Submission begins at Jesus' statement in Mark 8:34. If anyone wants to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This call of Jesus to self-denial is simply a way of coming to understand that we do not have to do things our own way. It has nothing to do with self-contempt or self-hatred. It doesn't mean the loss of who we are as people or who God has created us to be. It simply means as we follow Christ, we give way to have the freedom to serve others. It means to hold the interests of others above our own. It means freedom from self-pity and from self-absorption. It means we can take ourselves out of the center of our world. Culturally, submission is often tied to weakness, to those who don't think for themselves or who willfully submit to an oppressor. But submission in Christ looks like following Jesus all the way to the cross, where we see him submit fully to the work of God for our sake. And so, yes, I would say submission is for those who are weak. I am weak. I need Christ. I cannot do this in my own strength. So I submit to him and his work in my lives. Therefore, we submit, we live humbly, not as people who feel we don't need to like beat ourselves into some kind of legalistic obedience, but because we have been shown that this is the way to joy. By submitting to Christ and laying down our lives, we find the feast of this upside-down kingdom of joy. When you serve, do you ever find that even when you're exhausted, when you serve, you find more joy bubbling up than you expected? When you go out of your way to help someone, when you get to do something for someone else, when you die to yourself, that's where we find this upside-down kingdom principle, that the Lord is actually there at the bottom, where we think we have gotten rid of who we are and our time and our schedules, we're so exhausted. When we submit to that and we follow him and lay down our lives, we find that that's where the joy is. And so this results in followers who aren't constantly complaining. We're not suffering out loud to compare our sufferings to others. We're not just trying to see who can outsuffer one another in their time and their money and their resources, but we quietly submit to the work of Christ in us, thus allowing us to be more humble and Christ-like people. Number 8, this is the last one of the outward disciplines, is service, which ties right in with submission. Richard Foster said, service is the most conducive to the growth of the grace of humility within us. This is good news, for we all know that humility is not one of those things that comes to us by trying to get humility. You can't like strive to achieve humility. William Law, in his classic work, A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life, urges us to make every day a day of humility. And this is what he says. Condescend to all the weaknesses and infirmities of your fellow creatures. Cover their frailties. Love their excellencies. Encourage their virtues. Relieve their wants. Rejoice in their prosperities. Compassionate their distress. Receive their friendship. Overlook their unkindness. Forgive their malice. Be a servant of servants and condescend to do the lowest offices to the lowest of mankind. It sounds a lot like Christ to me. That kind of love that he shows for us, we get to carry that love into this world for those around us, for whether it's your kids, your spouse, your neighbors, your coworkers, to humble ourselves through condescending to the people around us who we have to forgive, who we have to live life with, who we have to serve, we find that humility quietly slips in through this work. And finally, we have four corporate disciplines, which are things that hopefully we're doing together in the local church. Confession, which is the regular act of confessing sin to one another and to God. This might happen in a close relationship or friendship or your marriage or in a group context. We don't have confessionals like the Catholic Church because we don't believe that you need a priest to extend that forgiveness to you. We have access to one another, and as James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. When we walk in the light, as 1 John 1 invites us to do, we become people who help one another walk in the light. We live in a very dark world, if you're paying attention. And we see people who are trying to walk around in the dark, who are constantly trying to gain night vision. They are stumbling around, they're bumping into things, they have no idea how to live in this world, but they think if they can just get night vision, then they might be able to get around this world. But John calls us and invites us to be people who live in the light, bring things into the light, call them for what they are, and help one another walk in the light. In doing this, we find that confession actually leads the way to a joyful feast of grace, forgiveness, and mercy at the cross. We find we can breathe easy, let go of pride, let go of shame, and pull up a chair to the table of Christ, who offers himself to all who seek him. I can think of a time in my life when I was running from the Lord. I was running from confession. I was running from repentance. And when the Lord finally allowed me to get to the end of myself, one of the first things I wanted to do was to get in front of some brothers who had known how I had sinned in the local church, and I wanted to confess to them. I wanted to get it off of my shoulders. It felt like a heavy weight that had been pressing me to the ground. And when I got to that point and sat down in front of them, I was so scared because they already knew. Like, we all knew why I was there. I knew why I was there. They knew why I was there. But I had to say the words out loud. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I've been living in sin. And the joy that bubbled up in that room far surpassed any shame that I had carried into that space. I sat in that room and cried with some brothers who were just so grateful that the Lord's mercy had worked its way into my heart deep enough to bring me to repentance. We cried together. We laughed together. To this day, even 20 years later, there are some of my closest friends in the local church, not here, but in Texas. But that is something that the Lord brought out because of confession. If I had found my shame or my pride or my fear to be more comforting than the joy that was offered to me, I would have missed out on that beautiful feast of joy and celebration that the Lord offered on the other side of confession. So don't wait. Bring things into the light. The next corporate discipline is worship. Worship is our human response to God's divine initiative. It's both what we do on Sundays when we gather to sing, when we partake of communion and we hear the proclaimed word, but it's also how we live our lives. When we realize that we live our lives in a position of this term coram Deo, which means before the face of God, all of our lives are lived before him, then we realize that all of our lives can be worship to him. There's no dividing line between worship and not worship. All that we do can glorify him as we live coram Deo, before the face of God. And so worship is the direction our life is pointed. It's what gives us our motivation, our goals, and our direction. We worship what we follow. It's where we define ourselves. It's where we find the end of ourselves. And so when God invites us to worship, when we are compelled to worship him, it's not simply something we do out of just duty or because we have to, or it's the time where we sing in church. It's a way of reorienting our lives to the most holy, beautiful place of our creation, of our identity, of this whole world around us. God says, look to me, behold me. And in doing so, we reorient our lives. Number 11, if you're keeping numbers, guidance, which is to learn to follow and listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. When we live by the Spirit, he points us back to Christ day after day, and Christ offers himself to us. Think of it like this. The Spirit brings us into the royal courtroom where we hear Christ mediating for us, praying for us before God the Father constantly. The Spirit brings conviction and empowerment to obey everything we read and learn. He is our helper and our comforter. And the Spirit guides us into all truth. We cannot live the Christian life without the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so we submit to that work as we pray and as we do all the things I've just listed out for you. And finally, celebration. Augustine said, the Christian should be an alleluia from head to foot. We should not be defined by our cynicism, our sarcasm, our doubts that is God actually moving? Christians should be a people of celebration and joy. We know how the story ends. We know the victory that comes in Christ. We're not joining the world in their parade of death toward darkness and gloom. We know the victory is in Christ at the end. So we should be a people of joy and celebration. And so how do we look at all these things, all 12 of these things? How can we shape our daily lives around the kingdom and live in such a way that the work of Scripture and the good news of Jesus isn't just something that we think about on Sundays or maybe a few minutes in the morning, but something that we begin to bend and mold our lives around? You know, I live in a very old house. It was built in 1890, so it's 130 some odd years old. So if you know old houses, we have old wood floors and linoleum floors, and then we have very muddy yards, and we've been there for 9 years or so now, and like I said, all these creatures. We can now see some of the paths of our living in this old house and on our property. The grass grows differently where we regularly walk because we walk there all the time. The linoleum floors in my kitchen are worn out more where now 130 years of people, well, not that long, I suppose, in linoleum, but have walked kind of the same path in and out of the kitchen, especially now that this my family is in this house. The hardwood floors show the paths of where we live and move. Our stairs, you can see the wear and tear on this house and our property of people who walk the same paths. I want the same thing for my spiritual life. I want well-worn paths that are made for my feet, that I can walk and trust knowing that these are good steps, this is a good way, and the way to live and move. And the ancient church had daily rhythms that we don't really tap into anymore, these daily liturgies that set times throughout the day that they would pray or reflect on God. The monasteries had these 7 hours, which they would have different times throughout the day to stop and reflect. The hours of 9 a.m., noon, and 3 p.m. are commonly known as the little hours and would contain just shorter liturgies and prayers. But this isn't something that's just for monasteries. Psalm 119, verse 164 says, 7 times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. We see right there in the Psalms a picture of regular practices all day long. And even in the New Testament, we read narratives of people who are going to the temple to pray. These are ritualistic set times to go to the temple to pray. And we might balk at some liturgies like this in our modern day, but this is a way of living that God has called us back to, all the way back to Deuteronomy 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So we have this picture from Scripture, from church history, of prayers and liturgies kind of set around the clock and daily routines and rhythms at the table, when we rise, when we lay our heads. And these are not legalistic means to achieve salvation, or like I said, to try to get God's attention, but as ways to remind us all day long that our lives should be shaped around remembering and knowing God. In the same way we pause to eat three meals a day, we pause to drink our morning coffee, we pause to pray. In the same way we pause to talk to our children or spouse or roommates at the end of the day, maybe you have skincare regimes or shower routine or animal routine. These small, ordinary things, we do them to care for our bodies and our families and our animals, but in the same way, God calls us to have routines and rhythms to remind us of our dependency on Him. And so in the morning, it might look like praying a prayer right when you rise. Sometimes I'm praying Psalm 143, "Let the morning bring me word of your faithfulness, O God." That might be the first thing that I try to do before I pick up my phone. Maybe you have a scripture that you're memorizing that you want to meditate on, as we talked about, and you put it somewhere throughout your day that you stop at 9 a.m. I'm going to stop at 9 a.m. and look at that scripture and get it back into my system. Maybe while you're taking your lunch break, you practice spending some time in solitude and get your heart reconnected with who God is. In the evening, there were liturgies of prayers and scripture readings. I love this one from the Book of Common Prayer. "Lord Jesus, stay with us, for evening is at hand and the day is past. Be our companion in the way, kindle our hearts, and awaken hope that we may know you as you are revealed in Scripture and the breaking of bread. Grant this for the sake of your life. Amen." These rhythms build ways for us to cope with life because we're not disconnecting from God throughout the day. We're staying connected through that feast, through what He invites us to, through those well-worn paths in our lives. We can begin to reflect on Him daily. And then even as we sleep, we can do this. As someone who has struggled with anxiety, I've had to learn some ways to start to get some well-worn paths in my heart and mind to bring me back to the table, even at 3 o'clock in the morning when I'm too tired. I don't want to look at my phone. I don't want to get out of bed, but I can't sleep. I don't know if any of you have nights like that. And I've learned things like there are church fathers who say, pray through the Lord's Prayer. So I go through, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So I'll start with, "Our Father. Okay, Lord, you're my Father. That means you want a close relationship with me. And I'm your kid, and I can come to you. And I know what it's like when my kids come to me. I want to be there for them. How much more are you there for me?" So I'll spend time on "Our Father who art in heaven. Lord, you don't dwell in the confusion of this world. You're in control. You're sovereign. You're over all things. You sit in holiness and perfection," and so on, until I usually fall asleep. And I find in the morning I didn't get very far in the Lord's Prayer. Or we might take, for me, when I struggle with anxiety, one of the things that I've learned to do is to, instead of meditating on the thing I'm most afraid of or irrationally fearful of, I pray for those who are actually facing that thing. I might, in my 3 a.m. worries, be worried about the future of my kids. And I worry, will they this? Will they that? And so you know what? I pray, "Lord, I pray for the mom who's facing that with her kid right now, who is in that with her kid, who is struggling with that right now. Maybe I'm fearful that something's going to happen to my husband, that I'm going to lose him because anxiety has told me this is something to be afraid of. So you know what I'll do instead? I pray for widows. Lord, I pray for the widows in my church, the ones who have lost their husbands, who are facing that grief. Because anxiety doesn't do anything for me. But if I can turn that to prayer and bring it back to the Lord, He invites me to come. I'm already here. I'm already here, Andrea. Come to the table." And so these things don't come naturally. I don't naturally drift toward these things, not yet any day. Anyway, maybe someday I will. Maybe someday I will have the worn down paths enough so thoroughly in my brain and heart that my brain will just know what to do. But I'm constantly trying to tune my heart back to the feast. "Lord, you have prepared a feast for me. Help me to remember. Help me to come back to you and to pray what's true, to lean on the rhythms of grace." The Lord has prepared a feast for our hungry, tired souls. And we keep ourselves very busy. We keep ourselves very distracted in this world. We stay distracted with our phones, with noise, whatever it may be. And the Lord says, "Come to me, bring that hunger to me. Come to the table to find me." We need the nourishment of Him. We can't do this without Him. We need habits that point to a well-worn path of life that leads straight to his table. And he has given us these things that we see in Scripture. So we don't need to fear when we miss them. This is not guilt-induced discipline like I told you at the beginning. This is not something we need to do in order to earn his love, or maybe if we do these things enough that maybe he'll start to pay attention to us, or, boy, I'm having a bad day, it must be because I didn't do all those disciplines yesterday. I'm telling you, the table is there. Come and eat. The table is there all the time. Come and feast. You might find yourself coming to the table and you can barely lift up an arm to take a sip. The Lord's grace is sufficient for you. You might come to the table full of hope and joy and find his feast prepared for you that you didn't even have to do anything to prepare. The Lord's grace is sufficient for you too, no matter how hard you work or how exhausted you come. The Lord has already prepared this table for you. This is an invitation of grace, and it's up to you if you want to come and nourish your soul. Let me pray. Father, I pray that as we look at all these things and these different invitations to your table, to pray, to meditate, to celebrate, to confess, to find our simplicity and contentment in you and not the things of this world, Lord, to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit and not the things of this world, to move in humility towards others. Father, I pray in all these things we would hear this ringing invitation, this ringing bell to come to the table. All who are weary, come to the table, who are hungry, come to the table, who want to know me. Lord, that you have spread a table for us that you invite us to if we would just slow down enough to hear you and listen. Father, help us to turn our gaze towards you even today as we look at these to see how you might be calling us through our daily lives to turn our lives back to you and begin to shape our lives and our rhythms and our habits and our paths in such a way that we have well-worn paths straight to you, straight to your table where we need you every day. Father, I thank you for this time already, and I pray that as we continue today that you would build these things into us by the help of your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.